of these the rest of these chapters, these two chapters and these points. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is the plea for repentance. And so if you would join me in prayer, then we'll get started here looking at Zephaniah chapter 2. And please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for how good you are to us. Lord, we thank you for your special plans for us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, when there is sin, Lord, that there you're a fair God, and you punish, and there's judgment that you bring. And Lord, it's always with the purpose that you would bring about a restoration. And Lord, I ask that you would just speak to us tonight, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to understand, Lord, the end as well as the beginning, Lord, the difficulties and the trials and the judgments, as well as the end and the restoration, Lord, that you desire. So, God, this is one of those messages that we hear over and over and over in Scripture. And so, God, I pray that that would be received fully, Lord, tonight. And so, Lord, just bless us. And we pray that you would minister from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're here in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the plea for repentance. God is not done with his people Israel. A lot of times when we consider the work of judgment, we have to also remember that there's a plan for a plea for repentance. God still wants something to happen, and he wants his people to repent. If you remember, the theme for the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. And we see that this is something that is mentioned by many Old Testament prophets. They prophesied about this. We also see that John refers to this in Revelation 19:21, which refers to the Battle of Armageddon. And it's also known as Jacob's Trouble and the Great Tribulation. So just to give you just a kind of a recap on this Day of the Lord, historically, for Zephaniah, it refers to the Babylonian invasion. Their first time that the Babylonian army came in to conquer Israel, to take captives away, was in 606 BC. So the things that we're reading about the Day of the Lord, it's talking about this judgment that's coming on the people of Israel. And we're going to see that it's fulfilled immediately, historically, in 606 BC. But then we're going to see it's also something prophetically, which deals with the day of wrath at the end times, the great tribulation, where the angels are going to come in and they're going to be communicating, and we'll see 144,000 evangelists. So that's kind of a recap and kind of getting us up to speed here for the day of the Lord. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is a summons to the nation to repent. It says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." So we see here a couple of things, and as we go through these two chapters, again, the plan is to get through both chapters. There are so many prophetic insights here in these last two chapters. I want to make sure that we try and draw them out. If we don't get through it, we'll come back next week, but I want to make sure we get and share these things so we don't miss them, because they're so neat. Do you see in verse 1, it talks about this undesirable nation. The word for nation here is goyim. Goyim. This is the Hebrew word for Gentiles. So what God is doing is he's referring to, speaking through Zephaniah to the nation of Israel, and he's saying these people, they're no different than the Gentiles. It's a striking blow. In other words, if you were a Jew, you never wanted to be called a Gentile. You wanted to be clearly understood. You were a people that were set apart. You were God's chosen people. So for God to come in and speak through Zephaniah and say, you're a Gentile people, there would be a pretty harsh word that would be coming to them. But at the end of verse 1, it says an undesirable nation. And the question I want you to be asking, and I want to answer for you, is who is this referring to? Who is this undesirable nation referring to? What I want to do is I think that when we understand this, it will continue to support our view on eschatology. This is the nation of Israel, not the church. You see, the church is desired. The nation of Israel is not. God is saying, you're like a Gentile nation, and I'm going to judge you. And so you're an undesirable, undesired nation. If you're taking notes on this, hopefully we can, I think this will be pretty a neat little insight, but in writing to the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:6, he said, speaking of the church, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made keratuo, us accepted keratuo in the beloved. So the Lord here in Ephesians 1:6, he's writing through Paul to the church at Ephesus, and he says that he has made us accepted. This word for accepted in the Greek is keratuo. The only other time that this is used, or at the same time that this is used, the same word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And it says this, and it speaks about describing Mary. And it says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, keratuo. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So the fact of the matter is that this Greek word is referring to, this Greek word keratuo is referring to being highly desired. These are the only two places that it's used in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:6 and Luke chapter 2, where it says you're highly favored, you're highly desired. So I want to make sure that we understand this, because when we're going through this, we're talking directly to Israel. If you have the wrong interpretation of passages like this, it's going to skew your view on end times. Who is it talking about? We're talking about the day of the Lord being fulfilled in the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. And so who is this undesired nation? It's not the church. It's Israel. God is saying clearly, I'm judging you. You guys have had your chance to repent and you haven't done it. So if you speak to somebody, this would be maybe one of those verses you want to store away for a future discussion on whether the church will go through the tribulation period. Again, I don't believe the church will. This would be another passage I would add to that. So who is God speaking to? It's a nation not desired, but we are desired. And so it's not speaking about the church. It's talking about the nation of Israel. We also see in verse 2, he uses this word before a few times. Before the decree is issued. Verse 2 tells us that there's always a time to repent before God brings his judgment. The last minute before God will bring judgment, he's about ready to release judgment. If a person repents, if a nation repents, God will stop from punishing them. He will stop that judgment coming down. So we have to understand what can be done to repent, and it's an invitation to repent. That's how you get away from this. We see in verse 3, there's a summons to the humble, and that is to seek God. Verse 3 says this, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I like this again, little insights as we go along, but I purposely didn't share this last week. Do you know what Zephaniah's name means? Zephaniah's name means Jehovah hides. I think that there is something in every single Christian where we have a supernatural bird. I think that there are certain things that you're just kind of born with and you're grown with. Before the service, I was asked, like, how was I called into the ministry? Was there just a burden to teach? And I think... Like according to Jeremiah, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God knows us before he even fashions us, before we're even created, before there's even conception that takes place, before our parents even meet each other. He knows us, and he has called us, and he places and ordains us for things. And so I think that there are certain things where there's just this supernatural burden that Zephaniah, whether he fully walked in it all of his life or waited till this period in his life. But I believe there was a supernatural burden for him to be a prophet of God. But I think there's also an additional burden upon Zephaniah's life. And that is because I think God gave him a specific name, like so many Old Testament figures, and that being Jehovah Hides. And we see in this verse that when people seek God in repentance, when people humble themselves, that they will be hidden. So let me read verse 3 again. Well, that is a background to understanding. I think that there was a spiritual burden being worked out of Zephaniah's heart in verse 3, as well as the book. But he says in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Listen, there are so many threads. There were so many sermons that I could split off on in these last two chapters. There are all kinds of insights in here. Like, listen, we find our refuge in our Lord. If you know anything about the refuge of the Lord, the strong tower, the cities of refuge, there are so many different things that we could put in here, put in place here. There's all kinds of stuff. But the purpose is not to take a topical study out of this, but you have to see what he's saying here. If you will just simply humble yourself. Listen, it stinks going through judgment. It stinks to be punished. But you have to hear what the Lord would say to us tonight, saying, if you'll just seek me, if you'll seek righteousness, if you'll seek humility, it may be that you'll be found in me, and I'll hide you from my anger. So what does Zephaniah say to be hidden in Jehovah? He says, do some seeking. The word for seek here is bakash in the Hebrew. It means seek in order to find. Seek to secure. The word carries the thought of seeking with serious intent, not just casually. Like, you know, sometimes I look for something around the house, and then there's other times, like, this is very important. My wallet, my keys, those are very, very important. I have a particular place that I put them. At all times, I know where they're at. But if I lose them, I seek like this, bakash. I seek with an intent to find, to secure, to put back in a place that I know they're secure and safe. A good verse for this, a cross-reference verse if you're taking notes, would be Jeremiah 29:13. The exact same word is used. It says, and you will seek, bakash me, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So I really want to influenced tonight by saying, listen, if there's judgment taking place, seek God. Seek the Lord. Seek him with all of your heart. Seek him with an intent to find him. How do we do that? Zephaniah tells us, he says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his future. The meek are not the weak. It's those who have it's power restraints. It's those who have the ability, but they choose not to exercise their authority and their power, but they place the reins of the Lord in his hands. They place their lives over to the Lord and say, God, I'm willing for you to direct me. Here are the reins of my life. Please take them. Please take control. That's what we're talking about here. Seek righteousness. Seek what's right. Seek what's just. Seek humility. Seek to find humility. How will God's people be hid? We have a little bit of that here in this verse, and then we'll touch upon some other passages. But it says they'll flee to the wilderness. Do you guys see that? They'll flee to the wilderness. Revelation 12 would be a good passage to write alongside this. Isaiah 16 verses 1 through 6, it refers to this place in the wilderness where in the 7 years of tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will sit on the throne in Israel and say, God, worship me, right there in Jerusalem. And then the Jews will say, oh my gosh, this is what we have been reading about in the Old Testament. And at that point in time, they will flee. After 3.5 years of the tribulation period, they will flee into the wilderness to a place called the city of Petra, the rock city of Petra. Isaiah 16 verses 1 through 6 talks about this. This is a place that you go through a canyon that's about 6 feet wide, and it goes miles in, and then when it opens up, there's this city where they have carved into this rock wall these ornate, beautiful columns in these buildings, and the people, it will hold over 1 million people in these in this rock city of Petra. There's more to the story. We've talked about this, especially in recent months, over the last year, certainly. But it is believed, and there are Christians who have placed Bibles there, so that when the Jews go fleeing into the wilderness, at any time they're going to have thousands and thousands of Bibles, New Testament, Old Testament scriptures that they can go through. Revelation chapter 12 would be another one where it says that there are people who have been left behind, and they realize judgment is coming, and they can't get away from it. And Revelation 12 talks about that. So there are some people that they'll try and hide. Some people will try and hide under rocks, but they won't be able to flee from God. However, this fleeing to the wilderness will take place with the nation of Israel. And God's saying, when you seek me, when you follow after me in this capacity, you're going to find some refuge, some solid refuge for you. We go on to the third point of the book, the purpose of responsibility. This is chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. And we're going to see through the rest of chapter 2, he's going to talk about the nations that are around Israel. To the west, he's going to point to the Philistines. This is verses 4 through 7. The Philistines are west of Israel, verses 4 through 7. To the east, the Moabites, the Ammonites, that's verses 8 and 9. To the south, the Ethiopians, that's going to be verses 10 through 12. And to the north will be the Assyrians, verses 13 through 15. Now, hopefully, as we've been studying through these Old Testament books, you're able to clump on and say, oh, I remember him talking about the other prophets talking about the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians. I certainly know that I've heard a lot about the Assyrians. We talked about that last week. We've been talking about them. Nineveh was the capital city. We go back to Jonah. Like there's, we get to see fulfillment now, judgment coming to these different places. So look here in verses 4 through 7. We're going to see he's going to speak to the, about the Philistines. Verse 4 says this, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. So there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Do you know what we're talking about? The place that we're talking about is, and you see that in verse 4, it's Gaza or the Gaza Strip. This is where the Philistines were at. Philistines it's a word that's been derived from where Goliath, he was a Philistine, right? The Palestinians it's come from that, because that's who is in possession of the Gaza Strip now, the Palestinians, and that has come from the Philistines, which is the group that we're talking about. And there's all kinds of turmoil, and the Jews never should have given the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians. It's just been a problem for them throughout the years. So God is talking about that. He says, I'm going to restore the Gaza Strip to you, and I'm going to feed your flocks, and this Gaza Strip's going to be pastures for you. It's going to be a place where your shepherds can raise their cattle and goats and lambs, and then they'll be able to feed there. We go into verses 8 and 9. We see the Moabites and the Ammonites that Zephaniah is now talking about. These are the surrounding nations. And he says, I have heard, verse 8, the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. They made arrogant threats to God's people, and he doesn't take kindly to that. It can happen for a while, but at a certain point, God says, enough's enough. You've threatened my kids long enough, now I'm going to step in. Moab, Ammon, you guys are like half-brothers. You should be rooting for and fighting for and defending, and rather, you've made threats against my people. And I'm not going to stand for it anymore. If you want a neat little insight, I think verse 9 gives us a sweet little insight here. Moab, if you remember Moab and Ammon, These are the incestuous children of Lot and his daughters. They judgment had come to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot got out. His wife turned around, turned to a pillar of salt. And then his daughters said, let's get dad drunk because there's no way we're going to be able to populate the earth, you know. So we need to get him drunk. And they had sex with him. And then they bore children, the Moabites, which would be Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's who we're talking about. So the interesting commentary about this nation and the people, Moab specifically, is that Genesis 19 says that they literally go from the cave to Zephaniah 2:9 to the grave. They go from the cave in Genesis 19 to the grave in Zephaniah 2:9. This is never God's plan. God really truly wants what's best for us. And we get in the way, and we handle things wrong, and we do things wrong. And like the Moabites, God will bring judgment out. For the Moabites, he's done. For us, there's always going to be hope. Israel still hasn't possessed all the land that God has promised to them. And Israel will one day possess the land of Moab and the land of the Ammonites, or modern-day Jordan. And that's what he's saying there in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. He says, my residue of my people, the remnant of my people, they're going to plunder you. They're going to possess you and your lands. Zephaniah goes on and about these border peoples in verse 10. And he says, this they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. God is telling us he's going to take care of Ammon, Moab, and now the Ethiopians, because they came against his people, because they challenged them, because they made threats against them. And now God says, you wanted to destroy him, now I'm going to come back and deal with you. Go on into verse 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as a wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on their capitals of their pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold. He will lay bare the cedar work. In our study through Nahum, you might remember there was a prophecy to destroy Nineveh and Assyria. These people, the Assyrians, they were brutal people. And they made it a point that if anybody were to come against them, they would be, literally, they would be ripped and torn apart. They would take their flesh and they would peel the flesh back until they died alive. They transported people with rings through their noses and tied ropes to the backs of horses and carriages, and they had to keep up with them or it would rip out of their nostrils. They did all kinds of horrific things. They took it too far. At one point, it was thought Nineveh, the Assyrians, they are impenetrable. There is absolutely no way that they can be beaten. And then we know from history, from the book of Daniel, we know that the Tigris River flooded and it damaged the walls of the city. We know from history that the walls of the city, the flood came, the walls of the city fell apart, and then the army came in and overtook them. It wasn't the vast number of soldiers, but it was the rainfall that brought the downfall of Assyria, of Nineveh. So Zephaniah goes on about the Assyrians in verse 15. He says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Nineveh was saying, I'm it. I'm the cat's meow. I'm the best thing since sliced bread. They thought they were all that. And God is saying through Zephaniah, listen, you are not all that. In fact, God is it. And you've missed the point. And it says everyone who passes by will hiss at them and we'll shake a fist. This would be like giving them thumbs down, or you know when you go to a baseball game and they boo the umpire, right? Boo. That's kind of like what he's saying here. People walk by and they're going to boo Nineveh and they're going to give them a thumbs down. It's an oriental insult that Zephaniah is talking about here. We come to chapter 3 and we see the city is now judged in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." It's saying the city of Jerusalem. She's a betrayer, a blasphemer. She's a bully. Verse 2, she's not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. This is serious judgment that's being brought against and pronounced against Jerusalem. The judgment for Israel is based on the degree of her privilege. God had given her so much in privileges, being close to him, having access to him, him defending her. The promises of God were upon this nation. And God says, you just have flat out disobeyed me and you've turned your back on me. And because of that, because of the degree of privilege you've had, the judgment's coming. The government and civil leaders, we'll see, they're dealt with. The courts, the judges are being judged in verse 3. It says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Have you noticed as we've been going through the major and minor prophets that these books include judgments about civil leaders? Let me ask you a question that mine would be the affirmative. I would answer this question or these two questions in the affirmative. Are you currently frustrated with your civil leaders, your politicians? I would say emphatically, yes, I am. I'm very disappointed. According to this verse, according to other verses in the major and minor prophets, God will take care of them. I think a lot of people, when they get power, when they get a hold of power, it can be incredibly deceptive. And they think, nobody's going to take care of me. I'm not going to be judged. I'm on the winning side. Listen, in the end, everything will be judged by God. In the end, everything will be judged by God. So if somebody thinks they're going to escape the judgment of God, they can do whatever they want. In the end, God will judge them. If he doesn't wait to the very end, he'll judge them at some point. But in the end, every single person is going to be judged for their sins. Now, for us as believers, our sin was judged up on the cross. So I say that because, listen, where we're at with our political leaders, I'm not happy about. So I don't like take pleasure in this, but I'm glad that, hey, they're not free from this. They have a responsibility to handle my nation right. We're supposed to be one nation under God, and they're not acting like that. And I got a problem with that. Verse 4, it goes on and talks about the prophets and the priests. They're going to be judged. It says, her prophets are insolent. They're treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. This is the last group in of people in a society that you would expect to not fear the Lord, to not take advantage of people. And that's what's happening in Zephaniah's day. And I think it's happening in the United States of America. I think we've got pastors that have misappropriated funds, have exercised power, have taken advantage of people, have hurt, have damaged people, taken advantage of them, caused there to be fear upon people. And God says, listen, that is not your job. You know who is going to get judged by the very end? Everybody. Civil leaders? Yeah. Politicians? Yeah. Ministers? Absolutely. Our job is to serve people, not take advantage of them. Our job is to minister to people, to uplift them, to call them on sin, but to find a way for them to survive in this world. Not to take advantage of them, not to bring fear over their lives. The prophets, it says here, Zephaniah says the prophets were treacherous. Literally, this means they were uncertain in what they were saying. So the people were looking at these prophets, are saying things, but they didn't make any sense. They had no integrity, no scruples, and the ends to them, it justified the means. The priests, they polluted the things of God. They watered down the truth. I don't know if I think it was last week or the week before. I felt like I was just like hammering. Sometimes I get to a passage and it just feels like, man, and Zephaniah is that type of book. It's like a punch to the gut over and over and over until we get to verse 9 of this chapter. And then things kind of change, you know? I would rather be offensive to somebody and tell them the way you're living is wrong than to compromise and water things down. Well, it's okay. We've talked about this on Sundays as well, like the Sermon on the Mount. It's very specific. You have to live. You have to have your righteousness to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 5 shows God will always be faithful even when we're not. And I'll share with you, don't turn there, but 1 Timothy 2:13 will be a great passage to couple with this. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And that's a good verse, and that's good in it. It's important to understand. Listen, no matter how bad people get, the politicians, the ministers, the pastors, the priests, whoever they are, no matter what scope of life they live in, God is always going to be faithful. And we can trust him in that. So when you get frustrated, hey, just know he's going to be faithful, and he's going to be faithful to you, and he's going to be faithful to me. Verses 6 and 7 tell us the Jews haven't learned their lesson. Zephaniah goes on, he says, "I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. The cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds." I'll tell you what, since we're talking about politicians, or since I'm talking about politicians, I'll tell you, can you imagine a congressman or a senator, even the president, standing up and saying that we're a wicked nation calling us to repentance? Would that be radical? Can you imagine somebody gets on the news and all of the news stations are saying it, and they go, you know, they would be saying, this guy is out of his mind. This lady is out of her mind. They would ridicule them. The media would come full force at them. They would make claims of things like tax evasion, tax fraud, sex crime allegations. The accusations, listen, that's already happening today, and people are not standing up for the Lord. They'll make other stands, which I think are good stands, and they'll be ridiculed. These charges will be brought against them. The accusations will go to court, and after the person's been found innocent, the world will always and only remember them for what they were supposedly guilty for. It's this funny thing. It's lying gossip. This is horrible. God says there are six things I hate. One of those things is the sowing of discord among the brethren. It's pride. It's a lying tongue. When you go and you tell a lie about somebody, man, we have got to be careful in what we say to one another. Once a lie has been told, it almost becomes true in the person's mind. I think for these politicians, for the media, I think there should be a special penalty for lies told by the media and these politicians. I think once it is substantiated, I think the politician should be immediately removed from office or given a warning, and the second time you're out, three strikes, they should be taken out. I think there should be a liability for slander with a reasonable financial amount paid to the person who is slandered. I think there should be some laws that are enacted that if you're going to make this accusation, you better stand behind it. I think we need to raise the bar and the level of integrity in this nation. I think all of this is telling us the nation of America is ripe for judgment. The saying goes something along these lines. The only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And we just keep going over the same things. Verse 8 goes on, and he says, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." He's talking about this time the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation, Daniel 9, the time of the regathering, the end of the 70th week of Daniel. The place will be the plain of Esdraelon. It's about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in it's better known as the Valley of Armageddon. And the fulfillment will be fulfilled both with the Babylonians and then ultimately in the Battle of Armageddon. So we come to the sweetest part of the book, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And this is, we've studied the plan of retribution, chapter 1, the plea for repentance, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the purpose of responsibility, chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. And now we come to the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Verses 9 and 10 talk about a regathering of Israel. Verse 9 says, "For then I will restore the peoples to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." Remember, the day of the Lord is the theme. We're talking about the end of the tribulation. We're talking about after judgment's been doled out, after Israel's been dealt with. Now we're talking about the restoration of his people. And he says, "And I'm going to bring a pure language." So there's some speculation because we don't know exactly what this means. Will it be the only language that is being spoken? When we go back to Genesis chapter 9, we see that there was the Tower of Babel, and all of the people spoke one language. They were of one mind. They had one purpose. They were building this tower to have this horrible, idolatrous monument. And God said, "If I don't step in and destroy what they're doing here and divide these people and divide their tongues, then nothing will be kept from them. They'll accomplish everything that they set their minds to." So he divided and he confused all the languages, and then the people spread out. But in the last days, God's going to bring a pure language. So the debate on this is, what exactly is that? Is it going to be like a brand new language? Some people believe, and it's very likely, that this could be the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is spoken until the 6th century BC, around the time of Zephaniah. And then the Jews, when they were carried off to Babylon, they learned Aramaic and they stopped speaking Hebrew. The rabbis believed that Hebrew was too sacred to speak in ordinary conversation, so then it just became like a religious language and something that they would do only in the synagogues. And it didn't take long for Hebrew to become a dead language. No one spoke it for about 1900 years until the turn of the 20th century. The Jews started returning to their homeland, and communication was a challenge. And so one Jerusalem journalist, Eliezer ben Yehuda, came along and he says, "There's a problem, and this is my personal mission to revive the ancient Hebrew." So he started off with a vocabulary of 7,704 words that he had taken from the Old Testament. And he just began building upon them and building upon them. Today, the Hebrew language is well over 80,000 words. Hebrew is the only dead language in history that's been restored to daily use. If you were to go to Israel today, if you were to go, the main street in Jerusalem is called Eliezer ben Yehuda Street, right? If you were to go there and you were to listen to the conversations there on that main street, you would hear the fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy here 2,500 years later. Truly, it's a prophecy coming true. Verse 10 also shows us another prophecy. It says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Listen, I'll be quick about this because there's a lot in here to unpack. But beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, Zephaniah was an Ethiopian Jew. I don't know if I shared that in the first study. He was an Ethiopian Jew. In other words, he was black. He didn't look like the normal Jew, right? Not that black is abnormal, but the normal Jew didn't look like this. And so there was, when we look at the history, there was a group of people that came out of Queen Sheba. Remember, she visited Solomon and she brought Judaism back to Ethiopia. And they began practicing the Orthodox Judaism there in Ethiopia. The Jews There in Ethiopia would be called the Falosha, if you've ever heard that. Falosha, it's now it really refers to a black-skinned Ethiopian Jew. There was something back in 1984 where Israel launched a covert evacuation called Operation Moses, where the Israeli military airlifted 8,000 African Jews from war-torn Sudan, and they relocated them in Israel. A similar relocation took place in 1991, where another 14,000 Ethiopians came back to Israel. And so what we're seeing here is from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the people are coming back to Jerusalem. These Jews that were dispersed afar off, they're now coming back into Israel. Verses 11 through 13 talks about the repenting of Israel. Verse 11 says, "In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away your from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." So repentance and forgiveness are going to be experienced there. It's going to be a pretty amazing day. Verse 12 says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." He's talking about this remnant of Israel. God always keeps a remnant, and the remnant of Israel will enter into the kingdom, and fear will be removed during this time, at this point in time. The trials they'll endure will purify their hearts, and they'll become an example to the nations that are around the earth. In verse 13, it says something interesting. It says, they will do no unrighteousness. People will be repenting, and they'll be turning from their wickedness. The word no is emphatic in the Hebrew. It's no. How would you say it in a really emphatic way? No. Absolutely none. Unrighteousness. Spurgeon was once asked, "What is the most important language to learn?" Spurgeon said, "Learn the language of no. It will be of greater value to you than learning Greek and Hebrew combined. When temptations come, when sin is knocking at your door, just say no." So important we would cling to that. Just say no, right? Sounds like a good slogan to have, doesn't it? Verses 14 through 17 is a rejoicing of Israel. Verses 14 and 15 tells us why we sing. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, the Lord. In your midst you shall see disaster no more." Why should we rejoice? Because the Lord has taken away our judgment. Because he has cast out our enemy. It says the King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. This is one of only two times in the Bible where the Lord is referred to as a king, our king. And it says he's in our midst. Remember when Jesus was conceived, the angel came and said, "You're going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now in verse 15, we can rejoice because God will be in our midst. It says, "You shall see disaster no more." We want God. We want to invite God into our midst, into our church, into our families. We want him to dwell with us. Verses 16 and 17, we go from why we sing to why he sings. Verse 16, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. Be strengthened in this." What should we be strengthened in? Verse 15, probably the most tender passage in all of Scripture. I can tell you before I start teaching on this, I wish I could just teach on this and just kind of dwell right here. That when I was studying through this, I just kind of want to reside here. I want to just stay in verse 17 for a really, really, really long time. And we don't have that luxury tonight, but I'll just listen. What a sweet passage. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, he'll save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He will have a rejoicing time over you with gladness. Numbers 10:10 is the only place in Scripture where trumpets are blown over the offerings. When there is something that is worthy to be glad over, we're to rejoice over it. The book of Zephaniah started with judgment. There was much destruction that was taking place. And yet, right now at the end, we see that it closes with one of the most tender passages in all of the scriptures. Have you ever seen a little child that's been punished and then they're broken and they're drawn to the parent? There's something sweet and tender, and it's something that just breaks the heart. When you've punished your child because they've done wrong, which is absolutely no joy for you, but then in their brokenness, they repent. And they say, I'm sorry. And your heart, as a parent, you're immediately drawn to them because they're drawn to you and they're repenting. And you bring them in and you hug them and you minister to them. This is what is a wonderful example of what God's been doing, because he's saying, I've punished my children and they've repented. And when they do, he says, I'm going to rejoice over you. Church, listen to this, please. God cannot stay mad at us. It is impossible for him to stay mad at us. The moment we repent, there's an immediate change in his approach with us. I think that we should take a play out of his playbook on how to forget and forgive people. So what else does God do in this tenderness? He goes on in verse 17, it says, he will quiet you with his love. Do you guys see that? He'll quiet you with his love. This word for quiet, it means to cut in or to plow or to engrave. What does he engrave into us? His love. When we repent, when we've been punished, when we return to the Lord, he holds over us. He rejoices over us with gladness, and he engraves in us his love. That's always the work of repentance. The work of forgiveness, the work of restoration, is that there's an engraving in love. If you've been judged and punished, if you've repented, if you've asked for forgiveness, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is just the way that God works. And I say, again, we should take a play out of his playbook on how to forgive. And it says that he goes and he sings over us. You see that at the end of the verse, says, he will rejoice over you with singing. The word for singing in the Hebrew, it's rimna, and it means a victorious song. Victorious. In other words, there is victory here. My children were in sin. They've repented. They've returned to me. I've forgiven them. I'm restoring them. This is a victorious song that I'm singing over them. When my girls were growing up, I loved to sing to them. I sing to Faith, but I don't sing to Elizabeth and Samantha. But when all my girls were growing up, I remember singing, You Are So Beautiful. And then they would sing along with me, but I would look at them and I would sing them like, You are so beautiful to me. All of my girls would sing along. Now, Faith likes me to sing Everything by Michael Bublé to her. And I sing it to her and I say, you know, I won't get it. I won't say it. But it's an enjoyable. Before we go to bed, she wants to watch a video. It's Everything by Michael Bublé, and she wants to sing. And then I have her sing along with me in this. You see, you and I are the prize of God's great achievement in restoration. We're his victorious spoils of the cross. We'll end here with verses 18 through 20, the end of the book. It talks about the Redeemer of Israel. What I want you to understand is that the words, I will, occur 13 times in this book. God says, I will, 13 times. Six of those take place in verses 18 through 20. I will do this. I will do this. This is how God will redeem by his will. He says in verse 18, I will gather. He says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. He's speaking to the Jews who've lived in exile and they were unable to attend and to worship in the temple. And he's making a point to gathering them in. That's the first gather. The beginning of verse 19, I will deal. He says, behold, at that time, I will deal with all those who were afflicted. All those who afflicted you. It's a promise. You've come against my people. I'm going to deal with it. The end of verse, or the next part of verse 19 says, I will save the lame, and I will gather those who were driven out. God has just a burden like Mephibosheth, just to bring the lame in and to watch over them and make them his kids. We're lame. It's a great picture for us without going into the passage about Mephibosheth. The end of verse 19, he says, I will appoint for them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. Verse 20, the beginning says, I will bring you back. He's going to restore. Again, he says, at that time, I'll bring you back, even at the time I gather you. And then verse 20, the last part of it, says, I'm going to give you. And he says, I will give you fame and praise among the peoples, all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. We need to see these things that Zephaniah and Habakkuk saw. We need to look at it from their perspective, that the wrath of God eventually turns into the mercy of God for his children. That's the way we need to look at it. When punishment comes, God, I know your wrath is coming, but I know in the end you're going to bring in restoration. You're going to bring your mercy. This is what God's plan of restoration is. Let me end with this. God's plan of restoration, is we just saw here in these verses, is to take them from shame to fame. Literally, that's what he says. I'm going to take you from shame to fame. That's his plan. Listen, you're going to be shamed in judgment. You're going to bring fame in restoration. And that's his plan for us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for these two chapters in this book. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, resituate our minds. Help us to understand that you are a God who brings judgment and punishment for your children. You chasten those that you love. But God, your desire is to bring about a great work of restoration, Lord. God, we are your spoils of the cross. And so, God, rejoice over us. Sing over us, Lord. Engrave on our hearts. Quiet us with your love, Lord. Engrave on our hearts your love. May we be impacted, influenced, engraved, embossed, Lord, with your love. God, thank you again for this book, Lord. We pray that you would keep the enemy from stealing the words that we've received from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.